Let's move on, looking at John chapter 5, verses 14 through 24. We got to the point where the Pharisees, the religious crowd, had attacked this new believer for carrying his bed or carrying his mattress. Remember his bed. Don't get a picture of him carrying a bed like you've got. It wasn't a bed in the ancient world. It was probably just a piece of carpet. That's what they slept on, just a piece of carpet on the floor, like a mat. A Pacific Island mat would be probably similar, and that's what he's been carrying. We looked at also the Sabbath day and the Lord's day. So let's just pick up the context here again. Verses 10 and following, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he said, "He that has made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk." And they asked, and then asked they him, "What man is that which saith unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not, he didn't know who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now the Lord, you see, has achieved his purpose. The man has gone into the temple, and publicly there is now evidence of the Lord's messiahship. And that was the purpose of the miracle, to publicly give evidence of who he was. Not so much evidence as to cause a riot or to coerce the volition of the rulers. And remember, the Lord could have healed everybody in that pool, and there would have been several hundred people in the temple. You would have had probably an instant riot, and you would have had the leaders having to recognize Christ as Messiah, even though they didn't like him or want him. And that wasn't the Lord's purpose. So the Lord here is giving them enough evidence so that under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, those who know their need of a Saviour will recognize him as Saviour, and so that those who reject him will be seen for what they are, rejectors of God, his word, and his provision. So in verse 14, the Lord, after this, finds the man in the temple and says to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Now, the Lord finds this man as he found him before. Once again, God's hand is in this. God has a purpose, and he is working his purpose out. We have the sovereignty of God in view here. And if you look at your own life, this is what you are a recipient of. The Lord found you. You weren't looking for God. God found you. You needed him, and he found you. And this is one of the things that we as believers should never cease to give the Lord thanks for, that he found us. That we as sinners needed a Saviour, and the message of salvation was brought to us. And this man has been found now for a second time, and he's given a message from the Lord that he needs to hear. Basically, the Lord is saying, you are now well physically. Get well spiritually. Deal with the sin in your life. Now remember back to verse 7. I pointed out verse 7 that there was a hint in verse 7 of bitterness, of something in this man's life that was hindering him. And what the Lord is saying here, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. Now, this man's sin isn't specified here. Deliberately so. And don't speculate on it. Don't ask, what is it? I don't know. It's none of my business. And that's a very important principle. This man's sin is none of our business. Just the same as your sin is no one else's business. You deal with your sin to the Lord. You deal with your sin to the Lord, and don't put your nose in other people's lives regarding their sin. Now, if they sin publicly, we've seen in Galatians chapter 6, you, if you're a spiritual believer, have an opportunity and a responsibility to assist them and help them, if possible, with counsel. But if a person is living their own life, it is no business of yours to go into detail about their sin. Sin is something you take to the Lord to no one else. 1 John 1:9, you face God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said. Now he had wronged many people, but he recognized that sin is something you talk about to God, you don't talk about with people. Now this man has been delivered from a physical ailment, and now he's got to learn to live and walk in the newness of life that the Lord has provided for him through this healing. And so it is with the new believer. Every new believer, having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, has got to learn how to walk with him. This is one of the biggest problems. After you're saved, what do? Well, you've got to learn how to live like a Christian. You've spent all your life living as a pagan. You've now got to learn what it is to walk with Christ. And it takes a long time. If you lose the use of your leg, some of you may have broken a leg at some time and had it for several months in plaster, and then the plaster's taken off. And it takes quite a while to learn how to walk again. Right, the same, even more so, in the spiritual life. The new believer may be an adult. He may be mature as an individual, but it's going to take him a long time to learn how to walk in the newness of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has given him. So this man is told, deal with your sin. Deal with your sin. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Now this guy doesn't know whose side he's on. And he tattles here. He runs off to the priest and says, hey, I now know who it was who made me whole. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps he did it in naivety, but he has in effect gone to the enemy and given the enemy the Lord's name. But once again, this is all in the Lord's will. The Lord wants himself to be identified, and so all this is used by God. And it's interesting that even though this chap doesn't know which side he's on and is running to the enemy to point the Lord out, he isn't struck down and made lame again. So even in this, we have a beautiful picture of God's grace. The Lord is not spiteful. And we have the doctrine of eternal security, in fact, in view here. Believers are going to fail. New believers particularly do silly things. A person who's been saved for only a short time will do some crazy things occasionally. Those of you who are spiritual, help him. Counsel him, encourage him, support him, visit him. Remember yourself. Believers may fail and fall, but they're never cast out. And here we have this man healed, and he doesn't lose his healing because he runs back to the priests, giving the Lord's name to them. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So here we have the attitude of religion. Religious people will hate you if you stand for grace, because if you stand for grace, you're going to mock their rules and regulations, not deliberately, but just by everything you do and say. When I look at the people who have opposed me in my ministry, they have always been legalists. They've always been people who had a set of rules which I wasn't even aware of initially. And I preached on a certain subject and just taught God's word, and suddenly a hornet's nest broke out. And there were people yelling and screaming and opposing and arguing. And I thought, what have I done? I looked at my notes and thought, all I've done is just taught a principle of grace. And that was it. They didn't like the grace of God because it knocked apart their religious system. And you'll find that there are a lot of people in the church who are not genuine believers. They're not born-again believers. They are religious people. They are religious unbelievers. They have a system of religion. They look a certain way. They act a certain way. Like that old Scotsman that hit my grandfather as a very young boy. He probably wasn't a Christian at all. He was a religious man who went to Sunday, who went to church every Sunday, gave his 10%, listened to the sermon and criticized it, and went home as unsaved as he went in. But he had a religious system. And anyone who tried to change that system got hit. Now, this is what you'll find in churches. You'll find the mixed multitude that Moses had in the desert. The people who pretend to be Christians, who look like Christians, but there's something not quite right. The fruit of the Holy Spirit isn't in their life. And the reason is because they're religious. They have the signs of religion, but they have no power because they're not in touch with the source of power, with God. Excuse me. So here we have the religious crowd approaching the Lord to persecute him, looking for an excuse to kill him. Why? Because he has made a man whole on the Sabbath day. He has broken their law. Not, of course, the law of Moses, but he has broken the law of Moses as they interpret it. Well, that didn't stop the Lord. But Jesus answered them, My father works hitherto, and I work. And this is wonderful. The Lord says, I'm not going to stop because of you. God the Father is doing his work of bringing men to salvation, so will I. And this introduces us immediately to the reality of the deity of Christ. My Father works up till now, and I work. When the Lord says this, he's putting himself absolutely on a par with God the Father. He is claiming equality with God. And this is clearly understood by those who hear him. They understand what he's saying. They understand it too well, as the next few verses show. Therefore, the Jews sought even more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Lord's claim here is understood by the people who heard it as a claim for deity. So once again, we confront the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the others who claim that Jesus was just a man, because here he is claiming definitely to be God, to be equal with the Father, and the Jewish leaders who surround him understand truly that that is what he is claiming, and they understand and correctly interpret this. Now, here we have the Lord also having an opportunity to explain something about his relationship with the Father. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. What the Lord is saying is, here I am doing the Father's will. There is a plan, and that plan was worked out in eternity past. And I am fulfilling that plan. I am working in harmony and in unity with the Father. In my humanity, I am obedient to the Father. In my deity, I am in unity with the Father and the Father's plan, which of course the Son had been involved in the doctrine of divine decrees. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit developed the plan in eternity past. One of the commentators says he has a unity with the Father in which there can be no talk of either Father actions or Son actions, but only actions which, whether here in history or beyond it, both the Father and the Son share. You see, it's true to say the Lord went to the cross for us all, but you can also say God went to the cross for us all. The Lord here makes a claim that you can't sidestep. You can't ignore this. The Lord is claiming that he is God become man. He is claiming that he came to do God's will and that alone, for he is God and he is one with the Father. He is a member of the Godhead. So here we have a very definite claim to deity. Dr. Chafer, whose book we look at in our theology, makes this comment on the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh into terms that we as creatures may comprehend, may understand. His presence among men was the presence of God. It was God who took little children in his arms and blessed them. It was God that healed the sick and raised the dead, and through the cross reconciled the world to himself. Moreover, what Christ said was the word of God. As men are estimated and known by their words and deeds, so God may be estimated and known as far as human capacity, enabled by the Holy Spirit, may serve, by the words and deeds of Christ. And that's from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 22. Now, you see the point here, that in Christ we have God become flesh. We have God in a way we can understand and see, given the limitations of our humanity and the enabling teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord is saying to these people, I and the Father are one. There is one plan here. I am fulfilling that plan. What God does, I do. What I am doing, God, the Father, is doing. For the Father loves the Son and showed him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now the purpose of the miracles is spelt out here, and from the point of view of the study of the miracles of Christ, this verse is a key verse. The miracles are given that men might marvel. In other words, might recognize that this is God's work, that only God could do these things. What this verse particularly tells you is that men need a shock. Men need to be faced with the reality that this is something only God could do. And the first thing that man needs to see is that there is love here. God loves us. And God loves the Son. There is love in the Godhead, and that love overflows to man in the provisions of the plan of salvation. The Lord is saying here, nothing is hidden in the Godhead. Nothing is hidden between me and the Father. And the word used for love here is phileo. It's phileo. It's the highest word for love. It's the word which expresses real affection. We sometimes think agape is the highest word for love. It's not. Phileo is. And phileo, as we bring it into English, is in filial love. We make it family love. But you see, it's higher than just family love. It's complete love. It's the love of the soul for another. It's not only a relaxed mental attitude towards that person, which is agape, it's real love and affection towards that person as well. And what the Lord is saying here is that there is love between the Father and the Son. And that love is going to overflow. And that if you think what I have done here as a demonstration of my power, the power I gain in relationship with the Father, if you think that this is great, you will see a greater work than this. Well, what could be greater than the healing of a man? Well, the resurrection from the dead. Greater works. The Lord says, you think this is great, you haven't seen anything yet. I am going to do greater things than this. I'm going to raise the dead. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. But then the Lord himself is going to be raised from the dead. So here we have the Lord saying, you want proof of my deity? Do you want proof of what I have said to you, that it's true? Well, you keep watching this space. You keep looking here. You watch me, and you will see evidence for everything I have said. Once again, we have a challenge to mankind. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not believe, not leap in the dark, as the silly existentialists last century expressed it. Faith is not a leap in the dark. The Lord is saying to these people, you believe me, and here is the evidence. Look at it. Now, there are a lot of silly Christians who talk about faith as being a leap in the dark. You know, step out in the darkness and find that there's ground there under you. Look, forget that. Turn the light on and look at Christ. Don't leap in the dark. That's for fools. Turn the light on and look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see whether he is who he claimed to be. When an unbeliever is wanting to know more about Christ, when you're talking, when you're witnessing to them, what are you talking about? You're talking about Christ. You're saying to them, look, see, is this the Savior? Remember the Samaritan woman. Could this be the Christ? Is this the one? Come and see. Come and see. Prove it. Your life depends on it. There's evidence here. Look at the evidence. And so the Lord here moves into the resurrection in verse 21. For as the Father raised up the dead, or raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now the power to raise the dead was known in the Old Testament. We have raising of the dead in the Old Testament. And that was acknowledged by the Jews as a sign of the power of God the Father. Well, the Lord is saying here, I have that power. I too give life to whosoever I will. Because whosoever I will is whosoever he wills. I and the Father are one in this. So you see, what the Lord is saying here is, I am God. I am sovereign. No, none of us in this room can claim to give life. You can't give life. It's not your prerogative as a human being to give life, but it is the Creator's prerogative. And you see, what the Lord is claiming here in this verse is that he is the Creator, become in flesh a creature. John 3:16. There's a purpose in him coming. That purpose is to provide salvation. That purpose is to show God's plan for mankind. To demonstrate God's power. To glorify God. Now here we have the will of God in view. And once again we are confronted with that doctrine of election, which we've looked at before, and we'll look at many times in the next year and a half in our course, that the Lord moves in the area of man's salvation. That God chooses, and that man is responsible to believe. And these two are apparently contradictory, or apparently in conflict. God's choice, whosoever wills may come, but also he wills. So we have two perspectives on salvation. We have God's perspective, that you are chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lord knew in eternity past those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord chose in eternity past those who were to be members of his body. But then we have in time what we see, and we have a command here: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have verses which say, whosoever wills may come. And so we have a problem for our minds. But we have something that in the harmony of the perfect character of God, there is an answer to. I don't want to preempt our discussion on this, because we'll be looking at this topic in theology a bit later. But I want you to recognize that here, once again, you're confronted with the doctrine of election. That the Father has willed, that the Son wills, and that the Son chose one man in that porch. One man was healed. Others weren't. Why? Well, I don't know the answer. Other than that, it's in perfect harmony with the character of God. You see, I don't know the answer to this problem of election. And after I've talked about it for quite a few hours and given you all the theological views on it, I guarantee if you're honest, you won't know the answer either. Why? Because this is one of the mysteries where we are confronted with our limits as human beings. We can see certain things from this side. We will see other things when we meet the Lord face to face, and we'll have the answers then. But we won't now, but we can know now the perfect character of God. And what is the perfect character of God? We'll just go back one verse. Go back the verse before. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the love that is within the Godhead. And it's interesting that love is talked about in verse 20. Election is referred to in verse 21. Now that tells you something. That the doctrine of election is related to the love of God. It's related to the character of God. And you're going to see as we study this, the error of Calvinism is that Calvinism stresses the sovereignty of God to such an extent that everything else is submerged, that the love of God and all the other characteristics of the character of God are gone. They disappear. And so the first thing you've got to realize about the doctrine of election is that it is in harmony with the love of God. That it is part of the expression of the total character of God. And that there is an answer to it, but that due to our limits as human beings in our own minds, we may have to wait until eternity until we see it. But recognize that election and free will are both taught in the scriptures. So I introduce you to one of the problems of theology here. Looking at verse 23. The Lord's purpose that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Father honours not the Son, honours not the Father, which hath sent him. Once again, you have the answer to those who claim that Christ is inferior to the Son. What the Lord is saying here is you cannot worship God the Father without worshipping the Son. If you fail to worship the Son, you fail to worship the Father. A low opinion of Christ is a low opinion of the Father. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is of no value, then you are an atheist. You have rejected God as well. And this brings out the point that you'll meet quite often in evangelism. People will say to you, well, I believe in God. Fine, so does Satan. Satan trembles. What do? You believe in God? Well, well done. hasn't changed a thing. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jehovah, but they have a low view of Christ. And that's why they'll be in the lake of fire. So you see, here in this verse, you have the answer. If you honour the Son, truly, you're honouring the Father. If you don't honour the Son, You can talk about the Father until you're black and blue in the face. Won't hurt you, won't help you. You are still without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Once again, here we have a salvation passage. Here we have the gospel spelt out clearly. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, accepting who he is. What's the context of this verse? Look back at the earlier verses. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God become man. You must believe that he has come in obedience to the Father's will. You must believe that what he did was for you. You must accept that you have a need, as the man at the pool accepted he had a need. You see, the entire chapter is the context for verse 24. And that gives you a picture of what is involved in salvation. It's no easy believism here. Don't just believe that Jesus is Christ. Oh, yes, I believe that. Well, Satan believes that too. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. Satan knows that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. Satan knows that only too well. He believes that. Oh, he knows it's true. It doesn't save him because he hasn't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't accepted him as his Savior. And that's the issue that man must face. The way to life, the way to the new birth, is through faith, personal faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as the one who died for you. And of course, John 3:15, John 3:16, John 3:36 emphasize that. So if you're looking at passages, if you're looking at the pathway of the gospel through John's gospel, you'll be looking at John chapter 1. There are texts in John chapter 1. You'll go into John chapter 3. You'll be then coming into John chapter 5. And you'll be highlighting these verses. In fact, what you'll find virtually in John's gospel, almost every chapter, there are salvation texts like this one that you should be using when you're sharing the gospel with people. Because it's these verses that bring out the purpose of Christ's coming. How can you escape if you ignore so great a salvation? He is the one. He is the only one that gives eternal life, the only way to escape condemnation, the only way to pass from death to life is through faith in Christ. Now we've got to constantly keep reminding ourselves why the Lord came. He came to make this offer. He came to provide salvation. He didn't come to heal the sick, raise the dead, and do all these other nice things. He came to provide what verse 24 explains. And there is only one question that people need to ask. What think you of Christ? Is he who he claimed to be, or should we seek another? That's the issue for the unbeliever. If Christ is who he claimed to be, they must believe in him. If he's not, they better find someone else. No one escapes the consequences of this decision. And that's the importance of verse 24. You hear this word, you believe on him, salvation. You hear this word and you reject or ignore it, condemnation, you are lost. Why? You are lost because you have rejected the one who came to save. Now in verses 25 through 29, the Lord goes on and explains this a little bit more. And we'll close with this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Lord begins by saying, the hour has come and is with you. The one with power over death is here. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is making very bold claims here, and there's two possible meanings. He's either talking about the literal dead or the spiritual dead. And in both cases, he's going to be proved right, because literally he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, isn't he? And then figuratively, he's going to be calling to those who are spiritually dead. Unbelievers who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's how we talk about it, isn't it? You were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. The Lord's word will bring you to life. The work of the Holy Spirit on the Word of God in the life of an unbeliever, dead in trespasses and sins, the Spirit brings them to life by using the Word of God in their life. So here we have both meanings. True, the Lord describes his action, his activity. The unbeliever is dead, incapable of response. The Lord takes the initiative and speaks. God's Word is given. The Holy Spirit takes the word and convicts, John 16, 8 through 11. And then new life comes to that person. So this verse here shows the grace of God. God goes on the offensive to win man. Man isn't left. Man is saved. It is God who does the work. It is God who goes on the offensive and proclaims. You have a part as a believer in this work, in witnessing. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is your part in the saving work of God. God is doing the saving, and he's doing it through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who are dead. Now, when you're evangelizing on the street, you are, as it were, talking to corpses. That's a good way to look upon evangelism. When you're talking to an unbeliever, you're talking to a corpse, spiritually. There's nothing there. So what you're doing is you're giving God's word, hopefully, because only God's word is going to bring them to life. You have no power to bring them to life. You are giving them God's word so that the Holy Spirit can work upon the salvation texts that you're giving them and bring them to new life. Bring them to the point where they can express faith in Christ. It's all the work of God in their life, and you have the privilege of being involved in it by giving the word. But of course, unless the Spirit is working on the word in that person's life, they're not going to respond at all. So here we have a picture once again of the grace of God. We have once again in view that doctrine of election, but we have also in view the free will of man, that the individual is brought to a point where they can respond and they are commanded to believe. And of course, God doesn't ask you to do something that you aren't required to do, to hear and to respond. And of course, that's in there, verse 25, the dead will hear, and they that hear will live. And the word for hear is akouo in Greek, A-K-O-U-O, and it involves hearing and responding. Hear, O Israel. Remember the word of the prophet? Hear, O Israel. I always would start off by saying that. What were they saying? When they said, hear, O Israel, they were saying, listen, believe, and obey. Everything was involved, not just hearing, but being obedient as well. Of course, faith is believing in the object. Of course, the greatest of faith is of no good if it's in the wrong, is of no good at all if it's in the wrong object. But the smallest faith will save as long as it's in the right object, and the right object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How much faith saves you? Just a little bit more faith than no faith at all, as long as it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now this verse does not teach that the Father created the Son and that the Son is inferior. In fact, it teaches the opposite. It shows the Trinity in action. It shows how the Father, at the point of the incarnation, ensured that the Lord Jesus Christ had every attribute of deity intact. For as the Father hath life in himself, he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And what this is saying is, right, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit, the Father, made sure that in the Lord's humanity, he had everything that he had before the world was created. And here we have the doctrine of kenosis once again in view, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. We looked at it briefly. We'll be looking at it again in Colossians when we get there. In other words, the Lord, in his incarnation, in the first advent, while the Lord was alive on the earth, the Father ensured that he had every attribute of deity intact. Once again, this brings a lot of things into highlight. It brings the cross into highlight, because the Lord didn't have to die. He had power to step down off that cross, but he stayed there to bear your sins and mine. The Lord had complete power. The power that the Lord exercised in raising Lazarus from the dead, he could have used at any time. He could have used it while he hung on the cross. He could have judged those evil men who were standing under the cross. He could have stepped down off the cross. But he didn't, because he had your sin and mine to bear. And he stayed there and bore them. So you see, when you think of the cross, you should be thinking of the marvelous grace of God in the cross. And the marvelous grace of God is only realized when you see the power that was the Lord's as he was there on the cross. He stayed there. And that is one of the great miracles of all. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Because of what the Lord did in his humanity, in spite of what he could have done in his deity, he has been appointed as the God-man, judge of all men, for he is worthy. He is just. He is true in his whole nature. And that phrase, that title of the Lord, the Son of Man, is a very important title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a battlefield title, if you like. It's a title that the Lord earned because of his obedience during the first advent. It's a title the Lord earned on the cross. He is the Son of Man. And in the Greek here, it's an anathrous construction. That's what it's called in the Greek grammar. There's no definite article. He's not the Son of Man, but just simply Son of Man. And the absence of the definite article in the Greek puts a stress on the quality of the noun. When the Greeks left out the definite article, they were stressing the quality of the noun. And here we have the quality, the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. God's plan was perfectly met and fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned the title Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he is also the judge of man. He is the judge of man because he provided salvation. He has done everything that man needs to be saved. Therefore, the one who has provided the free gift of salvation is the only one who is fit to be the judge of those who have rejected the free gift of salvation. And so the unbeliever who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will find themselves facing him as their judge, as they should, as they must, because it is against him that they have sinned. Now in verse 28, the response, remember the Lord's talking to these Jewish leaders, this is a quote from what he says to them in the temple. So in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now why does the Lord say to these people, marvel not? Well, their mouths are open. They've never heard anything like this before. So the Lord says, don't be astonished, don't be confused, don't be shocked, don't be amazed. Now they were amazed because you see God speaking to them, and they haven't heard God speak for a long time, these religious people. But the Lord says, listen, don't you be shocked at what I'm saying. You are going to see something even more remarkable. The dead will be raised. The dead will hear my voice. The Lord is now moving into the area of resurrection. Of course, the resurrection of Christ was accompanied by the resuscitation of a lot of dead people. A lot of dead people were raised from the dead around Jerusalem on the morning the Lord was raised from the dead. The Jewish authorities on that first resurrection Sunday had a little bit more to worry about than just the Lord's rising. There was all sorts of people who had been dead for weeks and months and years wandering around the streets knocking on the doors of houses saying, hey, let me in. And people were opening the door and go, great-grandfather so-and-so, you died 5 years ago. What are you doing here? We buried you. We put flowers on your grave last week. What are you doing here? I've been raised from the dead. There were all sorts of dead people wandering around on that first resurrection Sunday morning. People of those days didn't have any problem about believing the resurrection. And that's why there was such a tremendous response to the first sermon that Peter preached. It wasn't that Peter was a great preacher. It's just that God had been doing a lot of work, both in the area of Jerusalem and in specifically the lives of people. So the Lord gives a prophecy here, the dead will hear. And not only was he referring to these people who were going to be raised with him, but he's also referring to the dead who the Lord preached to in between the time he was on the cross and the resurrection. The Lord visited the dead in Hades. In the place where the spirits of the dead were, the Lord visited them and preached to them also. They heard his voice. And the Lord then refers to the fact that the dead will one day come forth. And so he moves in verse 29, and the two verses are involved. They're just the one verse. It shouldn't be separated. There's only a comma between them. And the dead will come forth. And the Lord is referring here to the resurrection of the good, the resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. So we're moving here into the doctrine of resurrections. And the dead will come forth, they that have done good into a resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And this introduces the topic of resurrection. So if you look at your Bible topic book, and you'll see that the resurrection, on page 98, we start it, and there's quite a section here. And once again, with midterm break next week, it's something to look at if you've got a bit of time on your hands. The resurrection. From 98, we have resurrection. We have the resurrection appearances of the Lord. We have the Lord's resurrection body on page 99. And then we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the significance of the resurrection. Now, I just want to cover a few other points which aren't covered there. Mentioning the fate of the believer and the unbeliever after death. Let's just think about things. At death, what happens? The physical body is laid in the ground. The physical body is buried. And this is often referred to as a sleep, although of course that's only used figuratively, because physical bodies that are dead look as if they're asleep. But of course, they are dead, they're not going to wake up, they're going to rot. The physical body is laid in the ground. So for both the believer and the unbeliever, the body is laid in the ground, be it in ashes form, or be it in the form of a body. For the believer, what happens? Well, for the believer, and let's stick with the believer, for the believer, it's absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The soul and spirit of the believer go to be with the Lord immediately. Evidence for this is in Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And so, until the time of the resurrection, when the believer receives their new resurrection body like the Lord's, they wait in heaven, not in a disembodied state, but it's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, talks about the Lord's provision of an intermediate body, something that we dwell in heaven, while we await the reception of our resurrection body. So, when you die, what will happen? Well, your body will be buried, or will just return to the chemicals of the earth some way. You may not be buried, you may be blown apart, we don't know, but whatever happens, your body is going to return to the earth. But your soul and spirit are separated from your body and are with the Lord instantly. There's no waiting. It's absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It's something that happens immediately. Those ministers who have sat at the bedside of mature believers, I've had several ministers mention this to me. I haven't had this experience yet in talking to someone who was just dying. I've seen people just before they died, but I've never been there when they actually have passed through. But one minister friend of mine was sitting with an old lady who was dying, an old believer, and he said he knew she was just coming to the point where she died, because she suddenly smiled. She was no longer even looking at him, and she just sat up and she just lifted her arms out. It was almost as if she could see the Lord coming for her, and then she just slumped back and she was gone. And literally she was gone. Her body was still there, but her soul and spirit had gone. And he said it was almost as if she could see the Lord coming for her. Now that's an instance which we have a biblical background for, the death of Stephen. As Stephen was dying, as big lumps of rock were hitting his body and killing him physically, what was he looking at? He was looking at the Lord in heaven, who was standing to receive him. So here we have an example. There's no such thing as what the Christadelphians and some others call soul sleep. A lot of cults teach this. They say, well, even the Roman Catholic Church, rest in peace is on their gravestone. Now, the only thing that's resting there is a body. The person is with the Lord if they're a believer. And it's instant. You don't go to sleep and wake up in resurrection. You are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, instantly, as Stephen was. And there's your biblical example. And as Paul expected to be, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, what happens to the unbeliever? Well, they're also buried. Their bodies go back to the ground. But their soul, of course they don't have a spirit, because you gain your spirit at the point of salvation, but their soul goes to a waiting place. So while the believer's soul and spirit are waiting in heaven, in perfect happiness with the Lord, the unbeliever is also waiting in consciousness. They're not sleeping either. They're waiting in consciousness in the place that's called hell in your Bibles. Hades in the Greek. They're waiting for the last judgment. So they too are separated from their bodies, and they go to a waiting place. Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 to 30. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 18:9. Luke 16:23 talks about this. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, we hear that they are locked in this place. They don't get out. That the Lord Jesus Christ has the keys, and that he will unlock the door and raise them up from the dead in bodily form for the resurrection of the damned. And so we tie this together with John chapter 5. The Lord says, those that have done evil, those that have rejected him as Saviour, which is what's referred to, Revelation chapter 20, they will be unlocked from Hades, from hell, to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be raised from the dead too. Now, each resurrection has an order. There's a resurrection. They all come in order. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, gives you the principle there that there's an order of resurrection. The first is the Lord. The Lord's resurrection is the first. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the church age believers, which is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. The third resurrection is of the Old Testament and tribulation believers, and or martyrs, really, at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then we have another resurrection, the fourth, of the believers at the end of the millennium. And that's all called, really, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saved. Now, in the Old Testament, resurrection was expected. Job 19, verse 26, Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 25:19, and John 11:24 refer to these things. Revelation 20:4-5. Jeremiah 30, verses 3, 8, and 9, and chapter 31, verses 8 through 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 2 and 24, and there's quite a few there to look at. So you have an order of resurrections, the believers first in three groups, and then the unbelievers. And Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is, if you like, the last statement on the thing that the Lord has referred to here in John chapter 5, verse 29. And this brings the point out that at the grave of an unbeliever, you can indeed talk about them being raised from the dead, but not as Christ was raised. They are going to be raised in accordance, pardon me, with John 5:29 and Revelation 20. And they are the verses that you should read at the grave of an unbeliever. But of course, everyone is too polite to do that, and they don't tell the unbelievers, therefore, the truth. So here we are reminded of the somber nature of the ministry of the Lord regarding resurrection. That while for you and I in Christ, it's a great and joyful thing, for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ as Saviour, it is a frightful and terrifying prospect. They do not escape their Lord in death. They spend however long it is between the time of their death and the time of the Last Judgment, and it'll be at least 1,007 years for anyone dying now, they spend all that time in hell waiting. Waiting for the door to be unlocked. And there is only one thing that's going to happen. They will be raised in bodily form to go before the one they rejected as Saviour. And there can be only one outcome for them. the lake of fire. Now, this is where you owe them the gospel. And so John 5:29 is one of those verses that gives you the impetus, hopefully, to take the gospel to every creature. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for your provision. We pray for your strength, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives as we serve him, as we should, as we give the gospel to those who need to hear your truth. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.